Well, thank you, Mr. Laux. Appreciate your filling in today. I'd like to begin today in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. There's a profound scripture here that each one of us will be illustrating as we go to God's feasts this coming month, beginning the day after tomorrow. It's a profound thought that God has chosen the foolish or simple of the world to confound the mighty and to reveal the great truths of life to those who are not the respected, the high of the world, the lords, those who are rulers, the kings. Instead, he has chosen to reveal the truth about the basics of life, what man is, what man's destiny is, who is God, what God's purpose is, what the future holds. All of those questions have been revealed not to the great men of the earth, the great educated, the great wealthy, but instead to the meek, to the lowly, and to those who would be considered, as some of the rich people of the past have said, as pretty much along the lines of peasants or not worth as much value per se as they think they are. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17, Paul is writing to people in Corinth. Corinth is an isthmus where the bottom part of the Peloponnesus of Greece is attached to the upper part. And so it was a shipping and a commerce center. It was obviously a place where there were many temples of various gods of the Greeks, but a place where Greek culture was highly entrenched. So verse 17 says, "Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." So he said, I was sent to preach the gospel, not with just using wise words of men, which in the Greek culture was quite the established thing to do. It was the power, the words of Socrates and of Plato and of Aristotle and of others. Those arguments, the Greek philosophy, the Greek idea of just simply polemics, or being able to argue a subject, discuss a subject, and discover truth, was what the culture was based on. So he said, wisdom of words does not lead us to the truth. He says, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. If the understanding of God were to be achieved with the wisdom of words, there would be no need for the cross of Jesus Christ. But it is the sacrifice of Christ that leads us to understand who we are, what our destiny is, and the truth about man, where the wisdom of words does none of those things. For the message of the cross, or the sacrifice of Christ, is foolishness to those who are perishing. We might say this is a summary of our world today, our society, that the true message of Jesus Christ seems to be foolishness to those who are in the process of perishing. Many use the name of Jesus Christ, but they misuse his message. They teach about the man, not the message he gave. Many simply reject the idea of God altogether, and of course we're very familiar with the New Age movement and the fact that so many now are attracted to Eastern religions and religions that simply deny the God of the Bible, the Creator God, completely. So the message of the sacrifice of Christ, and in fact the plan of God that we typify and rehearse every year, keeping the holy days, is simply foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are in the process of being saved, us who are being saved, it is the power of God. He's showing a dichotomy, two very separate groups, those who are being saved and understanding the power of God, and those to whom the power of God and the message of God is simply foolishness. In almost every case where the Apostle Paul is recorded in the book of Acts as having preached, some believed. Indications are a small number that heard him believed. Some said, I'll reject it. Others said, well, we'll hear more about this later. Just another way of saying they rejected it, or they would evaluate it, but they weren't really convinced. But a small number were saved, or had their mind open to the place they could be in the process of being saved. Verse 19 says, it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. And the Greeks based their society on wisdom and their prudent thinking. You read the history of the Peloponnesian Wars in ancient Greece. You wonder how they could be so arrogant about their wisdom when the city-states of Greece fought each other in civil wars for hundreds of years. And the only thing that caused them to stop was the threat of the Persians and the invasion by the Persian armies. But the history of the Greeks and all of their great wisdom didn't seem to find its way into peaceful government on that Peloponnesus that they lived on. But at any rate, they talked a great deal about wisdom and about the wisdom of man. And God says he's going to destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolishness the wisdom of this world? It seems like it's truer today than it was back then. If you look at the great movements of our time that have transformed America, in fact, all the Western world since World War II, you think, how could this foolishness become embedded in society the way that it has been? It began with things like political correctness, what we call the sexual revolution of the 60s and later the 70s. Woodstock was, 50, 60 years ago, and of course, 1969, I guess it was, so it'll be 59 years ago. But since the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom does not know God. And so we have all of these various programs that are pushed in our schools and in our society, pushed on us by the entertainment media. And indeed, it is simply foolishness in comparison to the wisdom of God. It says, since the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believed. So it pleased God that the message that the Apostle Paul and the other apostles preached seemed to be foolish to the majority, but to those few who responded, it was a message of believing. And it pleased God to have it so. He's saying it was in God's plan that the vast majority would simply count the gospel as a foolish message. Verse 22, the Jews request a sign. Now, how many times in the Gospels did the Jews tell Jesus Christ they wanted a sign? Well, the answer is many. They wanted him to do some sort of magic trick. And yet he did signs. He raised people from the dead. He fed thousands of people with small loaves and fishes. He healed a man who was born blind and so many other things. And yet they didn't believe the signs, even when the signs were very plainly obvious to them, especially the sign of the raising of Lazarus from the dead after he'd been dead for 4 days. And to them, that was the last straw. They request the sign, but they didn't believe the signs that they saw. And the Greeks seek after wisdom. They would like to have a roundabout argument using all sorts of Socratic and Aristotelian argumentative ideas and processes to come to a conclusion they could then believe was wisdom of some kind. So the Jews want a sign. The Greeks want to just argue about it and talk about it all the time. He says, verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified. We preach a Savior to save a lost mankind, because we were all dead in our sins before we understood and allowed Christ's sacrifice to take the place to pay the penalty for our sins. To the Jews, that's a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, it is foolishness. The Jews wanted their Messiah to return and reestablish them in Jerusalem in a kingdom along like Solomon had. A kingdom that would essentially be the number one place in the world, and other nations would be subservient to it. So they wanted a physical kingdom, and they wanted it now. To the Greeks, who had all of these gods that lived up in the heavens, lived up in the skies, lived on top of Mount Olympus, came down every now and then and did nasty things to people, or sometimes actually cohabited with people, to them the idea of a god who would give his life, give up a physical life for them, that to them just seemed like foolishness. But to those who are called, notice this phrase, those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So he's showing these two complete different groups. Those who understand Jesus Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And on the other hand, those who rely on the foolishness or the wisdom of the world. Verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So the foolishness of God, he's being kind of parenthetical here, there is no foolishness of God, but what appears to be foolishness to the world, to the established ruling class, whether it's Jews or Greeks or any other, What appears to be foolishness is really wiser than their wisdom, and the weakness of God, what appears to be a weakness, is really stronger than anything men have. As we attend the feast each year, we are going against the grain of society. People have to leave schools. They have to take vacation from work. There are things going along as normal throughout most of the society and the earth. They're not keeping the holy days of God. Now, I must admit that there are more either keeping them or attempting to keep them today than there were 50 years ago. In fact, if you do a quick Google search of just Feast of Tabernacles, when I tried it yesterday, got 268,000 hits. So there are many websites out there that contain information about the Feast of Tabernacles. My guess is if it were possible to have done that 40 or 50 years ago, the number would have been very, very small. The church I grew up in and all the friends and everybody I knew, they all went to various different churches. The Feast of Tabernacles was never mentioned. It was just ignored. Many of the websites have roots back to Mr. Armstrong, so I think the impact of what he had on American religion is far more profound than what most people realize, and it's growing day by day. Not only are there hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of splinter or break-off groups that had been and traced their roots back to Mr. Armstrong, but there are dozens and dozens of others now, including some very famous television evangelists, that have their own, quote, Feast of Tabernacles. And they have been, I think, delving into the subject because through Mr. Armstrong's teaching, so many people began to delve into the subject and realize that it is biblical and it is right and it is correct. But still, that's a small number compared to those who are not keeping it. So we have this profound scripture, this 1 Corinthians discussion by the Apostle Paul, showing that the message of Jesus Christ, the message about Christ's plan of salvation for mankind, if we could sort of stretch the meaning of the term Christ crucified with us or for us, that plan is not understood by the vast, vast majority of mankind. And only a small, very small percentage of people who understand it are then able to keep the feast every year to proclaim that message, not only to those who might see them, but certainly in their own mind as those holy days keep us on track and keep us reminded of God's plan for mankind. Let's go over now to Luke chapter 10. When Jesus Christ sent the disciples out two by two, he warned them that very few would understand his message, or their message. Very few would really understand why they were doing what they were doing. The message would be either rejected or sort of laughed at. A few, though, would understand, and a few would welcome them. And it seems that supernaturally, Christ sent them to places where the people were receptive and he knew what was happening even though he was not there physically. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 1, it says, "After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. So he's sending them to places where he would then go later. And he later said he would send them to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." So kind of indications there that he may have gone to some places we don't have record of, but to talk about or see about that later. He said to them, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." The key thing here is he said, pray first. He didn't just say, go out and preach. He said, before you go on this mission from me, this journey from me, pray about it first. It's a lesson for all who preach the gospel, even down to this day, that we really need to pray and seek God's guidance and God's wisdom before embarking on any sort of gospel preaching mission, whether it's here where we live or some other place. But the first step was to pray that God would send out more laborers to the harvest, which means he would open the minds of some of those who would hear and allow them to join the labor force that is the process of gathering in the harvest of God. So the first instruction to these disciples was to pray. Pray ahead of time about the success of their journey and having God then guide them on it. "Go your way, I send you as lambs out among wolves." Very obvious as we trace the preaching of Jesus Christ and later the Apostle Paul and others that we have record of, Peter. "Carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. He was showing them in verse 4 that he would provide for them. He was teaching them to rely on him, to seek God's kingdom first and let everything else be provided for them. So he was teaching them to live by faith. And he was also saying, greet no one along the road. The Greek word really means to stop and visit for a long time. I think the Greek word is schmooza, where we get our word schmooze, but basically it simply means don't delay by just, you know, standing and talking to people. You have a job to do and a focus to go out and accomplish. Carry neither money or bag, greet anyone along the road. Verse 4, verse 5, whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house. So their first approach was to be peaceful. And secondly, says, and if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. So the son of peace would be somebody who would receive their message with peace. Perhaps that's just a different way of saying somebody with whom God is working and their mind is open. And he says, the son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. So the response would not be peaceful if the person there was not a son of peace or called by God to be a son of peace. But remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you. Heal the sick there. Say to them, the kingdom of God has come nearer to you. So the message was to focus around the kingdom of God. But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into the streets and say, the very dust of your city which clings to us, we wipe off against you. So they were to warn the people who rejected them, the cities that rejected them, nevertheless know that the kingdom of God has come near to you. But I say to you, Christ said to them, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom, in that day for, the day is capitalized, meaning the day of judgment, for Sodom than for that city. Now the reason's obvious, Sodom never had the gospel preached to them. The Sodomites died, never having heard the truth about God's plan for mankind or that they had a savior that could save them from their sins, anything. So it was more tolerable for Sodom because they had not rejected God's word that we have record of. They simply lived in terrible sin and were punished for it. Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, both cities on the Sea of Galilee. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. Now, there's a real side story here, and that is Tyre is typified as the dwelling of Satan. The king of Tyre in Isaiah 14 is a type of Satan the devil. You read that account in Isaiah 14 many times. So was he talking about even those places where, you know, the evil religion of Baal worship, which started or had the center in Tyre and Sidon, that if the works had been done there, they would have repented? I think what he's simply saying here, if you read the, understand the meaning biblically back in the Old Testament of Tyre and Sidon, is that these were two of the most evil places on in the entire biblical map, the entire biblical geography. And he said, yet if the miracles had been done there and the preaching would have been done there, they would have repented, but the people of Galilee did not. So in 14, verse 14, he says, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon and the judgment than for you. So the king of Tyre in the book of Isaiah is kind of an interesting sidelight to those two verses, but it does mean that Tyre and Sidon, I think he's saying they were kind of the epitome of evil, and they yet would have repented hearing the same words and seeing the same miracles that these cities in Galilee did and rejected Christ. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, that was the very wealthy city at the northern end of the Sea of Galilee, he'll be brought down to the grave. He who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. So verse 16, he's really saying very clearly that rejecting the message of God is rejecting not only the Son, Jesus Christ, but also rejecting the Father who sent him. Then the 70 returned. Some commentaries say a year later. Some say more like 8 months. There is no time given to us here between verse 16 and verse 17, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us through your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. He saw the territory of Satan being conquered by the message of the truth of the gospel. Behold, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Now, obviously, it does not mean physically speaking, because the disciples, all except one, suffered terrible deaths. They were persecuted as they went throughout the known world preaching the gospel. But they were hurt physically, but not spiritually. Their spiritual, eternal life and their place in it is for certain. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. And of course, their names are written in the book of life. And he said that's what they ought to rejoice for. So in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit. Now, what is he rejoicing over? Well, it's the same thing we read in 1 Corinthians 1. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Jesus rejoiced over the concept that babes, little ones, insignificant people in the earth, are going to have their mind open and understand the truth about life, the big questions of life, the really important things they understand, but the great, the wise, the rich, the dominant of the earth simply won't. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. So Jesus Christ is rejoicing over this calling of little ones and not calling of the great ones. And then Christ says, even so, Father, it seems good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. This revealing of who the Father is and who the Son is perhaps the greatest truth of all time, and it is given only to those deemed by God the Father and God the Son to understand it, and those he calls simply the little ones of the earth. He turned to his disciples and said privately, blessed are your eyes for the things which you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it. And truly, philosophers ever since the beginning of time have tried to answer the great questions of life. They have discussed, what is man, what is God, or is there a God? And if so, how does he interact with people on the earth? It was one of the great discussions of our founding fathers back in the 1760s, 1770s. If you read autobiographies or stories of Ben Franklin and others, there were many discussions about God, who he was, and God's relationship with man, and what God expected men to do. And there were a certain amount of disagreement among the founding fathers on that subject. Benjamin Franklin had his own religion, which was he thought if he did good to people, that was doing good to God. And so he didn't really believe in any particular God. He just believed in doing good to people and thinking that would be the best way to serve God, which I think for his knowledge, that was probably as good as believing in many other things. But here we have a spiritual blindness for the vast majority of mankind. They simply are not able to understand. And so when we go to the feast this year, we will be in that group of those who understand and have been called, little ones, have been called to understand the plan of God and the great questions of life, which the vast, vast majority of mankind will have their chance to hear about or to understand later. Many of you are familiar with eye problems, unfortunately, or at least blindness. My wife has had a number of clients who have had eye issues. There are four major causes of blindness for those who have been born with sight. Number one are cataracts. Cataracts are a clouding of the lenses in your eyes. They affect vision, are very common in older people. More than 22 million Americans have cataracts, and they are the leading cause of blindness in the world. So people's lenses that they see things through, the light comes in, eventually become clouded, some to the place where they're not able to see at all. And it begins with blurry vision, begins with faded colors, then not being able to tolerate glare, not being able to see at night, then double vision, and then frequent prescription changes in your eyewear. And of course today they have a way of taking the lenses out and putting in plastic lenses. It seems to be routine, so it is a surgical procedure to deal with glaucoma. To deal with cataracts. Glaucoma is the second cause of blindness. Glaucoma damages the eye's optic nerve and is also a leading cause of blindness. It usually happens when the fluid pressure inside the eye slowly rises, damaging the nerve. Often there are no symptoms at first, but a comprehensive eye exam can detect it. About 2.3 million Americans suffer from glaucoma. It is estimated that 2 million more have the disease but are unaware of it. It's very common among Hispanics and African Americans, and of course, people over 60 are the most common. There's no cure. There's no treatment. There are things they can do with better glasses or dealing with the vision issues, but glaucoma is one of those issues that they simply don't have a solution for yet. The third is macular degeneration, often called age-related macular degeneration, or AMD. It is the leading cause of vision loss in Americans 60 or older. It is a disease that destroys the sharp central vision needed to see objects clearly. So in the illustrated pictures on the web pages, they've got kind of the central part of the vision picture is blurry, and the peripheral parts are still clear. It affects your ability to read, drive, watch TV, and do daily routine tasks. AMD affects the macula, the part of the eye that allows you to see fine detail. There is no pain, but it causes cells to die. In some cases, it advances very slowly, so people don't notice a rapid change in their vision. In other cases, it does advance a little faster. Although there is no cure for AMD at this time, regular eye exams can detect the disease, and they have some treatments such as some laser surgery and some drugs injected into the eye that can slow down the process. The fourth and final major cause of blindness in our country is diabetic retinopathy. Diabetic retinopathy is caused by diabetes. It affects the retina, the light-sensitive tissue at the back of the eye, and causes the most blindness in U.S. adults. I think most all of us have known people who had diabetes and then began to have some serious eye problems. It affects the vision of more than half of the 18 million people diagnosed with diabetes in our country who are age 18 or older. All diabetics should have a complete eye exam at least once a year. Diabetic retinopathy is treated with surgery or laser surgery. A number of good friends have gone through that, and they simply begin to kind of burn parts of their retinas, and eventually, of course, they have lots of blind spots, and, of course, it's very, very unpleasant. Those causes of blindness we could find spiritual parallels for, that people gradually cannot understand the truth or simply can't see it because their eyes, their spiritual eyes are clouded or because of bad influences. But I want to go over now to John chapter 9 and simply address the fact that in the time of Christ in the first century, the common understanding of the day was that God made people blind as punishment for some sin they had committed. In this case, Jesus Christ said no, that God allowed this person to be blind because there was a miracle to be performed that he was going to do, and it was a greater purpose than what people could understand. John chapter 9 and verse 1, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. Notice the reaction of the disciples. This tells us what they thought caused the blindness. Now, this, by the way, is a subject that is replete throughout the book of Job, where Job's friends are constantly saying, well, you must have done something evil because evil things have happened to you, and therefore God is punishing you because of what you've done. So in this case, the disciples felt the same way. They adopted this same thought. His disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents? They didn't say, did someone sin, and did God make him blind because he sinned? They assumed, no, that was true. They simply wanted to know who the guilty party was. So, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? So Jesus said, or answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. In other words, so that years later, after he was born, he and I would meet at this place and time, and there would be a very powerful miracle performed that would be a warning to many, many people. Then he says, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. He's saying that God the Father sent me, and healing this blind man here is part of the work I was sent to do. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day, while we have, you know, while I'm here on this earth for these 3.5 years of this ministry. The night is coming when no one can work. So there's a time coming when these things will not be happening in the same way. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So he's telling them, this is illustrating that I open people's eyes to understand light, that part of the reason I came here, the work that God sent me to do, was to open the eyes of those who did not understand and to get them to see why they are alive, what their purpose is, what God's plan is for them, that God has a purpose for it. Verse 6, when he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva and anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said, go wash in the pool of Siloam. So the man had to do something. He had to walk. I'm not sure how far it was. Perhaps it was, you know, fairly close. The pool of Siloam has been unearthed in the last, I think, 20 or 30 years. You can go visit it if you go to Israel. And certainly it's interesting to read some of these scriptures and think these things, you know, happened right here. So go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, is this not the one who sat and begged? Others said, well, it is he. And others said, well, he's like him. But he said, no, it is me. I am the one. And they asked him how his eyes were opened. He told them about Jesus Christ. Verse 13, they brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. So part of the purpose of this man being blinded and then now having his eyes open, being born blind and not being able to see, part of the purpose was a witness to the Pharisees. It was certainly to the disciples and to the crowd who witnessed there around the pool of Siloam. But here we have all Jerusalem who knew of this individual and the Pharisees now being faced with a very difficult quandary because they'd already decreed that if anyone followed Christ, they were to be punished. So here we have them brought to the Pharisees. It was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. And the Pharisees also asked him, said how he had received his sight. He said, he put clay on my eyes, I washed, and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Now, that does have to be one of the most profoundly stupid statements in the Bible. I mean, this is like, you know, off the charts ridiculous. Here he heals a man who had been born blind. Never in history had this been done before. And they say, well, because he picked up, you know, maybe a little tablespoonful of dirt or less and put it on somebody's eyes, that somehow that was breaking the Sabbath. And so they said, well, he is not from God. So this is what's called, well, there's all sorts of things I guess you could call it, just rank foolishness. But it does show you that if a person's mind is not open and if God is not calling them, that there is no amount of evidence that will change their mind. Perhaps you've seen that with some people you've talked to and some people you've experienced with over the years. And just this one example, years ago when I was working as an engineer at Hanford, part of my team involved several Mormons. They were nice guys and they, you know, all went and played basketball together and various things. But one of my better friends was a fellow named Jim, and he always liked to get into biblical arguments, and he thought he could argue Mormonism from the Bible. So he came into my room one day, and I was getting ready to leave. It was spring feast, and I said, I'll be gone for Days of Unleavened Bread for these two holy days. And we were working on a couple projects together, and we had big drawings of all these instrumentations, drawings from the reactors pasted on the walls around our office. And he said, now, how come you keep these Jewish days that are all done away? So I turned to 1 Corinthians 5 and said, therefore, let us keep the feast. And I said, well, here, read this to me and tell me what it says. And so he looks at it, and he says, therefore, let us keep the feast. And he said, he read it about five times with a different emphasis each time. He says, therefore, let us keep the feast. Therefore, let us keep the feast. And then he shook his head. He looked at me. He says, I don't know why the prophet didn't tell us about this. And walked out. But he admitted that the Bible was right and the prophet was wrong. But there was no way he was going to change or admit it was right even because God wasn't working with him yet. Someday he will understand. But the illustration in John chapter 9 here still takes place today. There is still that mindset out there of complete blindness. And it, no matter what evidence there is, no matter how strong the scriptures are, without God opening a person's mind, they simply are not able to accept it. It does show us that the wisdom of this world and being smart, being great, having all sorts of education, none of that matters when it comes to true spiritual understanding. It ought to humble us. It ought to make us really thankful that God has chosen us, as opposed to all these people who, you know, he could have chosen. But he has, as Christ said here, he has a purpose. We must work the works of him who sent us while it is day. So, of course, the Pharisees called Christ in and asked him why he did this. And it was one of the most comical sections of the Bible. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 23. The Jews' blindness defied the facts. They simply rejected what was plainly true because of their own preconceived ideas and because their eyes were blind. In Matthew 23, in verse 17, very famous sort of last condemnation of the scribes and Pharisees and of the religion of Judaism of their day, which has come to us today, and the Phariseeism is kind of the most accepted form of the Jewish religion today around the world, although there are many, many groups, about 200 different divisions of Judaism. When people say the Jews today, we pretty much identify with those who are following the religion of Phariseeism today that came down from us or to us from this time. Matthew 23 and verse 15, "What do you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much the son of Hades as yourselves. Woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obligated to perform it." And then he says in verse 17, "Fools and blind." So he's saying these religious leaders of that day were blind, and they were giving false instruction because of their blindness. Now, it is still true today. Religious leaders who are blinded, some obviously, the vast majority, believing they are correct, still teach blindness, still treat people to go down the wrong path. So we have to be very, very careful. Part of Christ's commission was to heal the blind, but unless they are healed by him, we cannot force it, or they cannot force it on their own. Let's go over now to, let's go to Luke chapter 4, verse 18. Luke 4. Here we have another example. In this case, Jesus Christ has just defeated Satan the devil in the desert. He'd been tempted three times, and by quoting scripture, he defeated the temptation, a good example for all of us when we are tempted to quote scripture that should leap to mind to deal with that situation. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 14, Jesus Christ stood up in the temple, in the synagogue there at Nazareth. It's still there if you like to go see. It's fairly small, but very likely is the one that he stood up and read this in. He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and he opened and read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." We just read back in John where he said he had a commission from God that he must do while it is yet day. "So he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives," those who were captive of sin, "recovery of sight to the blind." So part of his commission that he had been sent to do, that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to recover sight to those who are blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. So when we have our sight recovered, we've gone from being spiritually blind to being spiritually sighted, being able to understand, it is a watershed experience. Each person has his own experience when that happened to him. Let's go over to Acts chapter 9. This is when it happened to the Apostle Paul. I think most of us could probably from memory tell in conversation when we've sort of had the aha moment, when we really realize, hey, this is the truth, and the other things I've been hearing aren't. Years ago, many of us wrote for the booklet Mr. Armstrong wrote called The United States of Britain in Prophecy. And I think I got that one, and then What is the Kingdom of God at the same time when I was about 17, 16. I remember reading those and thinking, wow, this is true. This is great. My relatives will love to hear this. And of course, they didn't. But I remember just laying there thinking, wow, this is great. The whole world teaches about going to heaven. I've been singing, "When We All Get to Heaven, What a Day of Rejoicing That Will Be," since I was about 5 years old. Anybody ever sing that Protestant hymn? Come on. I know you have, years ago. But I remember saying there, man, this is not even true. You know, it's just not true. We're seeing it in church. It's just not even true. The truth of it is, you know, the meek shall inherit the earth. And so we have these moments we could probably all talk about when we really realized this was it, God removing our blindness and beginning to help us to see. And from that time forward, of course, the responsibility is to continue learning more and wanting to see more. In Acts chapter 9, Paul was breathing out threatenings and murder. He'd gone and asked letters, so he was the one who instigated this persecution of the church in Damascus. So he went to the synagogues and to the temple there in Jerusalem. He got authority to go and persecute the Christians in Damascus. In verse 3, he was journeying, and a light came down from heaven. You're probably all very, very familiar with this. He fell to the ground, heard a voice saying, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He said, Who are you, Lord? The Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads, or those rails they had on the back of the wagon, so the oxen couldn't kick the person who was hitting them with a stick to get them to go faster. And he said, trembling, Lord, what do you want me to do? The Lord said, Arise, go into the city, and you'll be told what to do. Now, it's interesting that he became blind. God was showing him that he had been spiritually blind all of his life, even though he had gone to great schools, he had learned at the feet of Gamaliel, he had achieved status in the Sanhedrin among the Jews in Jerusalem at a very early age. He says, I think it's in Corinthians, that he had achieved far more than his peers of the same age, so he had excelled in his Jewish religion, Jewish practice, being able to teach the law, and no doubt he had large amounts, perhaps the entire Old Testament, put to memory. And so here God is telling him all of that essentially was for nothing because you've been blinded. And of course, when he finally then was anointed, laid his hands on him to receive his sight, verse 18 of Acts chapter 9, immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he was baptized. And so he had to understand that he had been blind. Everybody that comes to God has to understand that they have been blind up until that point, that they really needed to have their mind open to be able to understand. Let's go over to John chapter 12, because it involves revealing about the power of God. This we could talk about for a long time, but when people understand God's real power, and we'll talk about it at the feast, because we'll talk about Jesus Christ ruling on the earth with real power, ruling with a rod of iron, meaning that everything is measured and the laws are enforced. It's sad today how many of our laws are simply not enforced. When a nation no longer enforces their own laws, you wonder how much longer they can survive. But the list of unenforced laws in our country is truly growing, and it's very, very sad. But that's another subject. John chapter 12 and verse 37, although we had done so many signs before them, they did not believe him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled. So here we have all these miracles that Jesus Christ performed in front of people. I mean, raising the dead, healing so many, feeding so many. He had done many signs that they saw, and they still did not believe him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, that sentence has been set to music many times, some very pretty songs, but the meaning of, to whom has the power or the strength of the Lord been revealed? How many people have really understood the power and the strength of the Lord? That's the question that Isaiah is posing, because it is about revealing the power of God. If people understand the power of God and what God plans, they are not going to reject his message. They're not going to reject his messengers. They're not going to turn away or say this is some kind of foolishness. Continues verse 38, that the word of Isaiah, the prophet, might be spoke or be fulfilled. To whom has, who has believed our report, who has responded to the message of the gospel, whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, that they should see with their eyes, or lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn, and I should see him. Then Christ said, these things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. So Christ said Isaiah understood that it was a glorious thing and that this message came from God, that the vast majority would be allowed to be blinded and their hearts hardened, because otherwise they would be healed, and it was not yet in God's plan the time for them to be healed. But it is the purpose of the revealing of the power of God, it is God's power and the understanding of that, that is kept from those who don't have their mind open yet. Verse 42, I think, is an interesting verse. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, like Zacchaeus and others, but they had to hide it or do it in secret. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him. So many people did believe he was Christ, did believe his message, but they were afraid of the established government. They were afraid of the penalty they might pay, getting put out of the Sanhedrin, being publicly belittled. Who knows what they would have gone through had they publicly said, yes, I believe him, I believe in him, he is the Son of God, whatever else. So unless they should be put out of the synagogue. So their position in the synagogue was more important than publicly acknowledging that they believed on Jesus Christ. Doesn't say they made it into God's kingdom. In fact, it says here in verse 43, they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. So in this little section, we have God allowing their eyes to be blinded, and yet some who could see lost what little they could see, lost what little vision they had, because they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. And that has to be a summary statement about so many of the evils in the world and so many of the reasons that people do what they do, because they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. And so because of that, they reject what truth they understand, and they then, of course, go back to a place where God gives them over to a reprobate mind and simply are not able to. They lose what little they had, lose what little understanding they had. I want to go now over to Isaiah chapter 6, because this is a very, I think it's almost disheartening, although it's not disheartening because you know what comes afterwards. But Isaiah has a vision here of some tremendous destruction, of some tremendous, you know, armies coming in, some terrible punishment being paid by the people of Israel. He says in chapter 6 and verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. So this vision of Isaiah, one of four men in the Bible who saw the throne of God and described it for us. Above it stood seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Ezekiel describes the same thing in chapter 1 and chapter 10. And he cried one to another, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is filled with his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out. And the house was filled with smoke. So a big announcement and, you know, powerful words being spoken that shake the entire place in this vision. Verse 5, so I said, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And one of the seraphim touched his mouth with a coal of the altar. He had said, behold, he has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? But I said, here am I, send me. And he said, go and tell this people. Now what's the message? Powerful vision. Isaiah has this vision about God's temple and God's throne in heaven with the seraphim and the angels, and one of them comes and touches his mouth and says, I am removing your iniquity, you are now qualified to preach God's truth, to preach God's word. And the message, verse 9, this is really striking. He said, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but don't understand. Keep on seeing, but don't really see, don't perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, lest they hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. So the message is, you people are not going to understand. You people are going to have blindness, spiritually speaking. Your ears are heavy, your eyes are shut, you don't really understand, and you're not going to be healed. Then Isaiah said, well, how long? How long are these people going to be blind like this? He said, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, and the houses are without a man, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. He says, yet but a tenth will be in it, and will return and be for consuming. As a terebinth tree or as an oak, whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be like that stump. So this warning here is to people who have gotten to the place where they simply are so engulfed in evil, embroiled in their whatever Satan has them doing, that the message isn't to repent. The message isn't to see when they are blind. The message isn't to hear when they've been refusing. The message is you are so far gone that all that is left now is punishment, and 90% of you are going to die. So you see, spiritual blindness has a real severe penalty to it. There's a real bad side to it. There can be some things, some effects that are certainly striking. And of course, we live in a time where this may be fulfilled. We may see this Isaiah 6 chapter about modern-day Israel fulfilled before our eyes, because our land has become so deceived and following Satan the devil, and certainly not following God. Just look at the evening news any night. Certainly it's there. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I want to go here because most people are blinded because God simply hasn't opened their mind. And yet Satan gets the credit. Satan takes credit for blinding people, for causing them to be deceived. Revelation 12 and verse 9 says Satan has deceived the whole world. So Satan gets credit for the deception, and yet God has not opened their mind. But in some cases, he has a little bit, as we read earlier. And because the people love the praise of men, then that what little they had has been removed. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart." So no matter what happened in the ministry, in the preaching gospel, he did not lose heart. And just as Christ told the disciples before they went out two by two to preach the gospel, they should pray that God would send forth laborers, that God would work with people who would hear their message. Here we have sort of a bookend on the other end. Paul is saying, during this arduous process, we are not losing heart. "But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully." There are so many out there today that handle the word of God deceitfully. Some intentionally, some because they don't know any better. They're sincere in what they are doing. But it is so easy to become deceived if we are not firmly grounded in the rock of God's truth and constantly reviewing and refilling our mind every day with those very important truths. It is sad when people are deceived by those who are improperly handling the word of God. He says, "But by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. For even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing." Now, they're perishing physically. They are going to experience the first death, the death of Adam and Eve. But those who are not perishing, some will experience the first death, I would assume the vast majority, but some will also never experience death because they'll be changed, as Paul mentioned, 1 Thessalonians, in the blinking of an eye. Notice, those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So Satan the devil gets the credit for blinding them, because he is the prince of the power of the air. He is the father of lies. He's the wicked one. He's the one who is the thief who steals truth away. He's the raven that comes by the wayside when the seed is sown and snatches it away before it can take sprout. So we have this God of the world who takes advantage of the fact that God is not now calling only but a small few, and he very, very greatly influences the rest of society and gets them into his grasp. We used to talk about the world being kidnapped, in the sense it's put in prison. In fact, we had a booklet at one time that had kind of prison bars on the front and showing the world behind it. So the God of this world has blinded them and deceived them into valuing his values, his ideas, when in reality someday they'll have to have all that unlearned and come a long way back. Verse 5, "We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So it is a light about the knowledge of the glory of God that the world simply does not understand and is given to us in the face of Jesus Christ. But notice, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. It is not in a big treasure chest. It is not in a vault or a safe somewhere. We have this great treasure of truth in these earthen vessels, vessels made of dirt, of the dust of the ground, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. So the credit goes to God. The credit goes to the one who actually is the subject of the truth, not any one of us or not any one of the aspects of this world society. It says verse 14, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. The knowledge of the resurrection and God's plan for you to be there is some of the most crucial and important information and knowledge that a person could possess, yet the rest of the world, or the vast majority of the world, simply doesn't. I would be remiss if we didn't at least turn to 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. It's kind of like so many times in the book of Joshua. Joshua said, not one thing that God promised has failed. Every single thing he said, he has brought to pass. So the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, as some count slackness, because some were ridiculing some of the promises of God. Still happens today. People ridicule, oh, God said this. Well, let's talk about something else. So the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us. God is patient, and he's long-suffering towards mankind. But he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So in God's plan, it includes all. All will have a time to come to repentance. But in the meantime, as Christ said in Matthew 13, how blessed are you that you understand these great truths that have been kept from the rest of the world. Let's go back now to John chapter 6 and verse 26 and kind of summarize what Christ taught here on this, John chapter 6 and verse 26. Because we're going to be leaving our homes, leaving our jobs, going to assemble with hundreds, in some cases thousands, of like-minded believers who also are seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness and allowing God to provide everything else. Knowing that the vast majority of those people who know about us doing that will not understand, haven't had their chance yet to understand why or where or how we're to do it. So we have this revealed truth in these earthen vessels that is a great possession, is a great value, is the most precious thing that we have. John chapter 6 and verse 26. Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes. So people were following him because they'd already been fed once. They wanted another free meal. So don't labor for physical food, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you because God the Father has set his seal on him. So the truth of God is the food that endures to everlasting life, that helps us to, or enables us to understand the basic truths of life, who we are, where we're headed, what our purpose in life is, and of course, all of those things are kept from the vast, vast majority of mankind. Verse 44, he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him. That has to be one of the most shocking statements in the Bible. To think that the Father, God the Father, drew you individually to Jesus Christ to open up your mind to understand the great glory and power of God, the plan of God. And notice, I will raise him up at the last day. And as is written in the prophets, verse 45, they shall all be taught by God. So in the future, everyone is going to be taught by God. Right now, it's a small number, just those who have the great privilege. And illustrate that every year by keeping all seven of God's holy days. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Has to be one of the most profound thoughts, profound ideas in all the world, that we are learning from God the Father and we are coming to Jesus Christ, not because of anything we've done, but because this great truth this crucible that is so precious that the vast majority of all mankind will have to wait years and years into the future to find out. And yet at this time, God has given it to us. And we keep the feast every year in great appreciation of that, knowing that someday, as it mentions in Zechariah, that all the earth will keep the Feast of Tabernacles, showing that all the earth will finally have that calling and understand God's great plan for them. So this year when you go to the feast, just appreciate more than ever this very, very special knowledge that enables you to keep these days and learn these very powerful, important lessons.